Fortunately, we have some windows in here, but it's good to have light. Isn't light a nice thing? And electricity. Well, this morning, I wanted to just begin with a question. How many of you like books? Okay? Now, wow, almost all of you. All right. Now, how many of you actually read books? Okay? Most of you. Now, I already feel like I'm in the minority here. How many of you like books, collect books, have lots of books, but you're really behind in your reading? Oh, good. I don't feel so bad. I don't know. I can't even tell you how many books I'm in the middle of reading right now. But that's not even true. I'm not in the middle. I'm in, like, chapter 2. Have you ever done that? You get to, like, great book, can't wait to read it. Get to chapter 2, and then something else catches my attention. We're going to be talking a little bit this morning about books. And I wonder, set the Bible aside, I'm wondering, like, what is your favorite book? This is like family time, interaction time. What is your favorite book? Anyone want to share what their favorite book is? Jessica. What is it? The Hunger Games, okay? Anyone else that's your favorite book? I know it's Rebecca's favorite book. Anyone else? Okay, we have copies in the back. Okay, Joel, that's your favorite book? The Hunger Games is your favorite book? Oh, I was concerned for a moment. Okay. Just kidding. Okay. The Hobbit. Okay, we got some Tolkien. That's good. You guys talk really loud. The Ranger's Apprentice. Okay, cool. Captivating. Strong's Concordance. All right. Screw tape letters. All right. Sue Grafton alphabet series. Anything by Hemingway. Pride and Prejudice. All right. So there's... And I'm sure we could go on, and you can email me your favorite book if you just felt like you didn't get that opportunity this morning. But it's interesting, no one really repeated the same book. Like, we all have different interests, there's different things that probably draw us to a book. What would cause you to buy a book? There's a number of factors, right? What would be some things that reasons you would purchase a book? An author. You know something about the author, you like their work, they have something new, you just have to get it. Yeah. Interesting plot line. Recommendations. The cover. Okay. Hey. The topic. Inside jacket. I was waiting for this. Required curriculum. I mean, some of you, come on. Because I have to read it. Yeah, I have a whole stack of books right now. I'm reading for my grad school class right now. It's like, oh. Yeah. Very good. You might have read the book, borrowed it at the library, and you liked it so much you had to buy it and just keep it on your shelf and read it again and again.
Know the author.
Know the author. Okay. Wow, that'd be pretty neat. The size of the book. like bigger is better?
No.
No, smaller.
If my time is short, I'm
I like those like really small books, yeah. If you can put it on your Kindle, okay, which fortunately you can do just about everything on Kindle these days. I'm so grateful. I have, I think, 800 books on here right now, which I would never be able to carry physically if they were all, you know, stacked up together. But anyhow, books are an amazing thing. And one of the things that I've discovered, I mean, we all know don't judge a book by its cover unless you're Jessica, but no, I'm just kidding, because I've judged books by covers and, you know, have you noticed this? Now, it's not even just that there are covers and promotional material in print form. Now, new books have videos attached to them. Like, they actually make book previews, book trailers, like they do the movies now. Coming soon, this new book. All this exciting, you're like, wow. And then you pick it up and it's like, it's just paper and black ink. But it conveys, hopefully, a pretty exciting story or gives you some great information that will change and transform your life. I think one of the most important things about a book, about any book, and it was already mentioned, is that it's helpful to understand the author. It's helpful to understand the background of the book. If you just take a book blindly out of the library, you know nothing about it, you know nothing about the author, you haven't read the stuff on the back or the inside jacket, you just open the page and you start reading. Sometimes it can be kind of, well, it can be disorienting. Is it fiction or nonfiction? That kind of makes a difference, right? Some of you, you've read a book or you've seen a movie and you discover either before or after that it was like a true story. This week, I watched a movie from a book that was true, but they turned the truth of the book into fiction, which was very, very hard for me to kind of process because I was expecting it to follow this nonfiction book and it ended up being very fiction. And it was still really good and the message was incredible. It's called Blue Like Jazz. But I didn't know that in advance. And when you don't know something in advance, you don't know with the context, you miss a lot of the details. And so this morning we're going to begin a series on the Gospel of John. Now, I looked back at what Pastor Steve did in all of his sermons for the last like 10, 15 years, whatever. And as far as I can tell, although he went very comprehensively through Mark and went comprehensively through Luke and I believe Matthew, the book of John has never, at least not in a long, long, long time around here, been studied in a comprehensive way. You say, what does comprehensive mean? This is going to take us a long time, friends. Now, I'm not talking weeks. I don't even know if I'm talking months. We might be years in John. Because there's so much stuff. Now, before you panic and think, oh my gosh, really? Years in the same book. We'll have some breaks. You know, we'll do something at Christmas time. And we'll go through some other things. Alright? We'll cover there'll be plenty of detours along the way. But we're gonna look at and read every single word in the book of John between now and maybe when Christ returns. But we're gonna go through this pretty comprehensively because it's an amazing book. In fact, it's the book that is probably most recommended for people that have never read the Bible before. It's kind of the starting place, but there's so much more than just a starting place. It's a really, really valuable place for us to sink our teeth into. So, what I have for you today, it's a little different than the approach that I normally take to messages. It's going to lean heavy on information today. Not so much on inspiration and application, but just some information. This is just background setting. Next week, Jeff Brown, the district superintendent, is going to be here to give his final message at SIO before he prepares to move to Wisconsin later in the summer, which is very sad, but because of term limits, he can't stay here any longer. But Jeff's going to be here, and he's going to actually look at another one of John's writings from 1 John. And then we're going to pick it up with John 1:1 in 2 weeks. So as you're reading through the Bible, we're reading through together, reading through the Bible, and we're into some really exciting books in the Old Testament, you might want to just kind of take a peek at the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at it and studying it. But what I want to do today is just kind of give you a little overview. And here's some things about John. You might say, so why John? There's no other book in the Bible that to the same degree serves as a simple primer for new believers, while at the same time continues to challenge the most learned scholars with its theological depths, according to Robert Mounts. Charles Swindoll says, in the final years of his life, when the nearness of death gives memories an eternal glow, and after having witnessed the most significant period of history the world has ever known, John wrote of his master. And that's a little context. John wrote this book near the end of his life. John's purpose, according to D.A. Carson, is not academic. He writes in order that men and women may believe. That is still the purpose of this book today. Dorothy Ann Lee says, John says it plainly, he wrote his gospel to lead to faith in Jesus and therefore to life itself. And I really want to highlight that because it's all about life itself. We sang this morning that it's all because of Jesus that we're alive. Jesus said, I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And what we're about and what John's about and what Sio's about and most of all what Jesus is about life and giving us exuberant, passionate, exciting, dynamic life. And you're going to see that message woven all throughout the book. A.W. Tozer, of all the books of the Bible, none presents Christ as supremely as the Gospel of John. And finally, we go to the book itself, which Donna read earlier. It says in John 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your life, and I thank you that you give life. And I just pray that in these next few moments as we're together that we would get a sneak peek of the life of John, and most of all, your life. And that as a result of this morning and your word and our study and our weeks, months, maybe years together in this gospel, that your life would become more real and dynamic in our lives. And that we would draw closer to you and we would know you more. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. John was one of Jesus' three best friends. And if you know nothing else about the background of John, understand this. He was one of Jesus' three best friends. That's a photograph of him. Not really. But there's a lot of reference throughout the Bible to Peter, James, and John. And yes, there were the 12, and then there were the 70, and there were hundreds of people. Jesus had all these followers as part of his gang. But three guys, Peter, James, and John, were most close to Jesus. They had a unique and special relationship. And the Gospel of John is very unique from the other books because it's the only one that was written by one of those three guys in his inner circle. Consider the following examples of that inner circle. These three guys, Peter, James, and John, they were amazed together, just the three of them, at this miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. They're mentioned first in the list of apostles in Mark and Matthew and Acts. They witnessed Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. And what I find interesting, they witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. They were the only three guys there. The others were out doing whatever they were doing. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to be one of Jesus' best friends? I'd be happy to be in the crowd myself. If I made it to the 70, that would be incredible. If I was one of the 12, that would be unbelievable. But to be one of the three, oh my goodness. I mean, to be that close to Jesus. And the writer of this gospel was that close to Jesus. It's worth noting that four times in John's gospel, the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is mentioned. It's kind of interesting. He never really mentions who that disciple is that Jesus loved. And nowhere does it actually say in the Gospel of John that John wrote the Gospel of John. But through historical data and research and a lot of analysis, almost everyone agrees. It was John. It was this particular guy, John. And so he refers to himself somewhat anonymously as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's often referred to as John the Theologian. He was a son of Zebedee and Salome from Bethsaida of Galilee. He was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. And then switched parties once, well, he didn't really switch parties, but he joined Jesus when Jesus said, come follow me. And he left his father who was fishing. They were fishermen. James and John were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. At the crucifixion, he was the only disciple who stayed with Jesus' mother Mary at the foot of the cross. Maybe you remember this scene. Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, there he is, John, standing nearby, and he said, woman, here is your son. To the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, one of the interesting things I came across, and maybe you're all aware of this, but this came as a surprise to me. I just never noticed it before. He was involved in a race, a running race, and he won the race. In fact, he outran Peter to the empty tomb. Check this out. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. She says she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and then going on. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Isn't that cool? I'm like, wow, I never saw that before. It's unlikely that anyone knew Jesus as well as John did. I mean, there could be no better person to pen a biography of Jesus. And last week we talked about different famous people, about George Washington and Rosa Parks, and people have written books and movies and done all sorts of research on these people's lives. But certainly no contemporary author knew the subject that they wrote about. If you write a book on John Adams, for instance, you have to go to sources other than personal experience to understand who John Adams was. But John didn't respond to third-hand information. He was an eyewitness. And not just an eyewitness, he was close to Jesus. So what happened to John after Jesus ascended? John remained in Jerusalem with Mary until she died. Then he left and preached throughout Asia Minor, especially in the city of Ephesus. He's the only disciple who did not die a martyr. And we go, oh, wow, he lucked out. Except he was tortured. At one point he was boiled in a vat of hot oil. I think I'd rather be a martyr than go through that. Eventually, he was banished by the emperor to the island of Patmos, where he wrote another book. Some of you know what that other book is? Revelation. So he was quite the writer. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as Revelation. And after the emperor died, he went back to Ephesus and wrote the Gospel, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Here's how one scholar described the scene as John wrote. It says, Ephesus may have been his base ministry if he had jurisdiction over the 7 leading churches of Asia. He no doubt traveled to places such as Pergamum, Sardis, and Thyatira. For these churches, John was the historian and theologian who brought to them the story of Jesus. He was a valued eyewitness to the life of Jesus, the source of their many stories from far away in Galilee and Judea. And it's pretty exciting to think that here's an eyewitness. The Gospel of John, like all books of the Bible, was inspired by God, yet it was written with a human hand with a unique style that reflected the personal writing of John. It says in 1 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So while the process remains something of a mystery, we believe that the Bible is a unique collection of 66 books, written, penned by all sorts of different people over thousands of years in different countries and different languages. And yet, because it was God that inspired it all, it's all woven together in one amazing package that we call the Bible, the Book of Books. So now you know a bit about the author's background and John's Gospel. And I want to just share with you in closing this morning a video from Pastor Jim Garlow and some of his friends that really kind of gives you a sneak preview of what this book is all about, what you're going to see. And so just sit back, relax. It's several minutes long, but I think it gives you a much better overview of the book of John than anything that I could share. So check this out.
The Gospel is a narrative account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have 4 New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them provide a unique portrait of who Jesus is. Each of them is written from a particular perspective, meant to present a particular portrait of Jesus.
We're going to begin right now with chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. Let's take a look for just a moment at the entire book of John, but specifically compare it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is it different? Well, it is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow a fairly similar pattern. In other words, they start with the birth of Jesus, his beginning of his ministry, his times of being tempted in the wilderness, his ministry in Galilee, announcing his mission, calling of the 12 disciples, a lot of preaching and teaching, almost in sound bites. And then there's the miracles and the healings, followed by, generally, this phrase, don't tell anybody what happened. And then finally, the transfiguration, along with his final walk to Jerusalem, and then that focus on the last week, where he drives the money changers out of the temple, the Last Supper, where he's with his disciples, and he talks about his body and about the blood. Finally, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and his appearances, post-resurrection appearances, and then finally his commissioning them with the Great Commission. Now, what does John include in his writings that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include in theirs? Well, he talks about the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. He has the story of Nicodemus, the incredible story of the woman at the well in Samaria, or the Samaritan woman, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and the teaching on the Holy Spirit, specifically the Comforter as the Holy Spirit. In addition, John gives some glimpses into the personalities of some of the disciples. For example, John is the only place that Thomas speaks. Andrew becomes a very real personality. And the character of Philip, we learn a lot about him. Now, why is John different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, I presume it's on purpose, don't you? In other words, there are some lengthy dialogues, like the Samaritan woman or the Nicodemus, that are there that are not in the others. Why would that be? Why is it so different? John is selecting key material from the life of Jesus because of what he says in John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want to say that to you one more time so we understand through these sessions we have together exactly what John is trying to do. He's wanting to make the case of who Jesus is. John chapter 20, verse 31. Towards the end of the book, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, that's his driving purpose all the way through. Here's a question. Did John write to believers or to unbelievers? If he was writing to believers, it was clearly to strengthen their faith. But if it was to unbelievers, it was to evangelize them. To whom or to which group was he actually writing? He uses the word belief approximately 100 times in the book. That's a lot. And that word belief, it means to really embrace, to truly know who Jesus is.
John talks about believing in a very particular way. He talks about Jesus giving signs, not just miracles, but signs. Why? So that when we see those, we might believe. What is believing? That you accept the message that Jesus brings, that he is of the Father. I am the light. I am the good shepherd. He is God before us. And in believing, we have eternal life.
So who was he writing to? To believers or unbelievers? Well, probably both. But the book is powerful to unbelievers, specifically in its evangelistic tones. It helps deepen believers, people who already know, and helps grow them and mature them in Christ. But he is very concerned to make sure that those who do not know who Jesus is, when he gets done, they will know who he is. Remember, John is an eyewitness of Jesus. John was with Jesus. John was Jesus' best buddy. He's saying, I know him well. Now, we compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't find any opening scene of the Bethlehem Nativity, particularly like we find in Matthew and Luke. Instead, John starts with an unusual phrase, the Word. He talks about the Word. And he focuses a great deal on this term, Word. What is the Word? Or maybe I should say, who is the Word? John begins with the phrase, in the beginning. Now, it sounds like Genesis, so right away you'll think Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, is speaking of creation. But not so. This reference to in the beginning is referring to something before the creation. It's pre-creation. This is something that always existed, always was. What is this Word that he speaks about?
John begins his gospel taking us all the way back to before the world begins, when God creates. And he creates through his Word. And John wants to say that Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, is the self-expression of God to the world.
The key is not merely that the Word was God or the Word was with God. The key for us is in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, the Word became flesh, and he lived or dwelled among us. Now we really understand what's happening here. The Word is referring to a person. Who is that person? Well, you already know. He's referring to Jesus. And here's the key issue for John. Jesus is an actual historical figure. He moved among us. He lived among us. And yet he enjoyed unparalleled oneness with the Father. Unparalleled intimacy with the Father. He was with God. And he was God. And John wants those like him who lived with Jesus to understand, even though he literally came in human flesh, he was with them, still at the same time, he truly is God.
In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word logos means word or message. Jesus is God's self-revelation. So the Gospel of John is all about how the Father reveals himself through Jesus Christ, the Son.
When he speaks about the Word, whatever the Word is, or whoever the Word is separate from God, and yet is with God, and yet is God. The Word is God. Now, he doesn't say God is the Word, but he does say the Word was God. I like the way one translation says it. This is the New English Bible. It says, and what God was, the Word was. So now we discover that the Word is an individual, Jesus, who was God, who was with God. Of all the words he could have chosen, why did he choose the word Word? Well, in Genesis, when God created, he spoke things into existence.
God creates through the Word. So in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And John wants to say, Jesus is that medium through which God created the world. But Jesus, more especially, is the person through whom God reveals himself to humanity. So that for John, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus.
Now, we reveal who we are by our actions and by our word. In other words, I reveal who I am, what's on the inside of me, by what I say. You reveal a lot about you by what you say. If I listen to your words, I'll know a lot about you. Your word is revelatory. It's a fancy way of saying it shows who you are. And so it's not by accident that John has chosen this concept of word. It's the word of God that reveals who God is. Through Jesus, in human flesh, we understand who God is.
As the Word of God and the Son of God in John, Jesus shows us what God's character is like, what God's heart is like, what God's power is like, and how it is that God wants humanity to live.
And by the way, John is consistent in his writing. He's consistent all the way to the end of the book. By that, I mean the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament. After all, he wrote not only the Gospel of John, he also wrote, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 13, it says, "And his name is the Word of God." He's still focused on that all the way at the end of the New Testament. So now as we begin our study together, I want you to see the Word. Or maybe I should say, hear the Word and know that the Word he's speaking of, the one who's God with God, is Jesus himself. Now I confess to you, I really like the nativity scene, the Bethlehem imagery, the shepherds, the wise men, the angels, Joseph and Mary. I like all of that. John's not going to spend any time there like Matthew would or Luke would. Instead, he's going to jump right in. But the reason he's begun the way he has is because his driving purpose for writing this book is to help you know that Jesus is the Christ. He is God. And that knowing that, you will truly believe in him.
Would you stand for prayer?